Good morning. It's good to be with you all today. Before I begin with my sermon today, I just want to give a brief update because, of course, I'm sure some of you have questions about what's happening with my arm. And I'm limiting my exposure today because I have surgery scheduled for Tuesday. And so that's the reason why we work for Bible class. I'm trying to limit the amount of sharing that I receive from you to me, no offense, because I do need to get this done because my recovery is going to get reset on Tuesday, unfortunately. So what happened is the bones are healing fine, but I have no range of motion in my arm. So I'm like Mr. Roboto right now. And so there's a what they found out is there's a piece of bone that sheared off. They couldn't find it on x-rays, and it's stuck in the joint, and that's the reason why I can't move my elbow. And so what that means is they need to go in and do some work on it. They don't know exactly what needs to be done because apparently CT imaging is not precise enough to say what needs to be done. And so I met with the surgeon on Friday. He's given me three or so options that are likely to be done, one of which we'll know at the time of surgery. So I'll come out and we'll share with you just like I'll learn about it myself. And so that's at least right now planned to be for Tuesday. Of course, I appreciate your prayers for that as I go into it. It's anticipated it'll be day surgery, so I'll go in, be out by hopefully midday, go home, and then work on recovery all over again, which is the only frustrating part, right? You couldn't find this 6 weeks ago because it's been 6 weeks to the day, so we get to do 6 weeks again. Fun times. So that's what's going on. And just for my limiting my exposure to things that might get me sick and prevent me from having the surgery Tuesday, that's why we came for Lord's Supper, and then I'll leave just right afterwards. So appreciate your prayers, but I won't have time to be able to socialize with you today just to minimize my exposure. Okay, so now let's get into the subject at hand, which is what we call our Lord's Supper Hour. And we do this on purpose and with the specific mind to give us a time to reflect, to understand, and to dedicate our minds and our attention to what we are about to do shortly with the Lord's Supper itself coming up in just a moment. And, you know, I think it's appropriate as we set this up some years ago that we do give attention in mind to Jesus and what he did for us in his sacrifice on the cross. It's no trivial thing. And it's a reason why we do this weekly. The world around us may look at it and say annual's okay, but I believe there is compelling evidence by virtue of what the disciples did. They did it weekly because it was important, and we do it weekly because it is important. And so the place that I'd like us to draw our attention comes from this context in John chapter 12. And the graphic that you see is representative of one of these crowd moments that happens. And we're going to read this. It's an extensive reading, so we'll go through it here in just a moment. But it's with this core thought of some Gentiles approaching Jesus' disciples, and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, that one phrase by itself has a lot to unpack behind it. And I'll give you the bottom line now, and then as we read and you have a chance to understand and reflect on what John's going to record for us, that you'll come through and ask and answer these questions for yourselves. Which is, first question would be, you know, what do these Gentiles want to see? What do they think they're going to see in Jesus? They're there for a reason. They have an expectation. They're expressing that expectation to Jesus' disciples. They want to see Jesus. Likewise, there's a crowd that we're going to read about. And they've come to see Jesus in some regard. And by the way, as we'll reflect on one of them, not all the crowd is very friendly to Jesus. So some come to see for perhaps good motives. Some come to see for very ill, evil motives. And then, of course, there's Jesus, who will tell them what they will see. And at this point in time, most all of them are not prepared to understand what Jesus will really tell them they will see. And then, of course, even in a broader context, you have the prophets who spoke about Jesus and what they would see. They had an element of perspective of what you would see in Jesus. and we'll look at Isaiah and about how he expresses what he saw, and it's even going to be referenced in this context. And then this really is there to provoke us to us each individually, being here today, ask ourselves, what did you come to see in Jesus today? What did you expect to see? And given what you expect versus what Jesus says you will see, and that we do see historically, we see written for us, we see in his life, and what we have as salvation for it, is what you're coming to see today still what it is that Jesus said you would see? Because let's be very candid with each other. The world at the time was not ready to see what Jesus said they would see. And I will advocate that most in the world today still are not ready to see Jesus for what he said you would see. And so we're not immune from that problem of seeing something about Jesus that does not match your expectations versus what Jesus said we will see. And so this is, as we unpack it, a very famously rich subject to dwell on and look at it from these different perspectives to understand ourselves. That is ultimately the motivation. Because as we come and we partake in this, and we eat together with Jesus spiritually, we eat together with each other as a uniting moment behind his faith, it is really vitally important that we come to understand and accept what it is he says we will see. And what we will see is not always easy, as he will elaborate on now in this context as we read it. So I wanted to share that with you early so that you knew where I was going with this, and therefore you can participate along with me as we look and we explore this context. So now let's begin. This is an extensive reading that we'll start off and we'll go for a little while, and then we'll start unpacking these different angles. So starting in verse 20, if you want to read along in your Bibles or overhead, is fine. John writes and says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee," by the way, very high population Greek area up in Galilee, "and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew, and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now these are not two separate thoughts. These are, I think, Jesus knowing what the disciples are coming to pass on this message, and he is answering the question now that they've come to see Jesus. Now he's going to be telling his disciples and anybody around him, okay, you want to see me? This is what you're going to see. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And you might be reading about it at this point going, yeah, I'd love to see glorification. That's awesome. The thing is most did not understand what the form of that glorification was going to come in, which is why I say most do not understand what they will see in Jesus, of what he is given to see versus what you expect to see. Now going further, "Now is my soul troubled." And now he starts to elaborate what they will really see. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him. This starts to show what they had expected to see, by the way. "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" By the way, by virtue of their answer, they were beginning to understand what it is that he was really telling them about being lifted up. "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them," granted, this is very close to the final hours of his life on earth before he's crucified. So when he says there's been many signs, John at the very end tells everybody, "For these things are written that you may believe and have life everlasting." But John also comments that there's not enough ink in the world, as if the sea was its ocean, to fill it, to be able to write down all that Jesus had done. So bear in mind, none of these things are in isolation or in small quantity. They were done, signs done in abundance. But he says, "So though they had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Now Isaiah is going to speak from what perspective? "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." All right, so that's the reading to concentrate on. Now I want us to go back and, as I introduced it, start unpacking these different perspectives. So let's first look at it. Again, what did they, amongst the different groups that are there, what did they want to see? What did they expect to see? Versus, what did Jesus tell them they would see? And you're sitting here today, and I want you to ask this question for yourself as we partake of this Lord's Supper in just a moment. What did you come to want to see in this Jesus, the Savior, the one that we honor in this supper? Versus, what did Jesus tell us we will and we did see by virtue of his prophets and his writers that have written down for us? And are we still aligned? Are we still of the same mind to accept what he has shown us very clearly? So what did they want to see? Let's look back at the context and a few things to show what they were coming to see. Which is largely, apparently, not what they wanted, because as Isaiah comments about this, most of what Jesus had done results in them hardening their hearts, turning away, becoming offended by what it is that Jesus came to show them. As we find, for example, in this context. As he says in John chapter 12, 36, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." That's amazing. He'd been walking with them for a better part of 3 years. As I commented a moment ago, John says that he had done so many abundant amount of signs and wonders in front of them that his reputation was very well known. That's why these people are coming to see him. But yet, after all that, they still did not believe in him. And so, one reflection of where we are today, folks, if they didn't believe in Jesus when he was present, we should not be shocked that most do not believe in him now, when what we have is the recorded word. This is not a new problem. This is something that has been with regards to understanding truth since the beginning of time. Unfortunately, we as people with the ability to choose often choose very poorly. We choose based upon what is circumstantially around us versus the true glory that we see given to us through Jesus. And we need to be reminded to focus on His glory as He has shown it to us. Because as Peter, in interacting with Jesus and his disciple, the crowd had wandered off at one point before, as recorded in Luke, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Are you going to leave me also?" And Peter rightfully answered and said, "Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life." So, yeah, we may see lots of things in Jesus we did not expect that are hard to accept. But where else are you going to go? Seriously. We all face the same problem, which we will elaborate on here in some other context here in just a moment. We all face the same terminal condition that life ends in our death. We're all in. And so if we're going to live it, I would advocate to you, live it one way, which is accept the truth that Jesus has revealed to us. Because if you have only one path forward, you're going to want to know the one that delivers the reward in the end. And hard or easy to accept of what Jesus has shown us, that is the one and only way path forward, as we will elaborate on again. But at this time, as we see here, after all those signs and miraculous events and everything that Jesus had given them, they still did not believe in Him. They still did not believe in Him. So it's not what they wanted to see. What else do we have? Earlier, just before this context, we have this, looking at the Pharisees for just a moment. They were there around Him all the time, but obviously for not pure motives at all. As we see here, the crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb, right? Remember Lazarus? This comes just after that. And raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. By the way, they tried to kill Lazarus too, by the way, so it's not new. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they had heard He had done this sign. That's what they were always pursuing Him to want to see. To see more signs. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him." Which, as if to say, that's a bad thing. The world believing in Jesus is a bad thing. Can you imagine? Religious leaders of the day, and they all do this in some regards because they want to draw attention to themselves for following most of them. I realize, you know, you can't always judge the hearts and motives of people, but you can sure judge their works. And their works largely do not support finding allegiance in Jesus alone. They want to gain followers. And the Pharisees were there to gain followers. And they were threatened by the fact that the world, many of the people, had gone off to follow Jesus. And they were losing power because of that. And so what the Pharisees were there to always, countless times, want to see in Jesus is some chink in the armor, some flaw, something that they could use to ridicule or accuse. Because what they wanted to see in Jesus was a way to get rid of Him. And there are those that still do that today. There are many skeptics around that will vocally try to attack the authenticity of Jesus. That's not a new problem. It's been there since Jesus walked the earth as well. So don't be surprised if somebody antagonistically attacks and says, "Oh, Jesus wasn't who He was. It was a myth. Or He was just a good person who said lots of good things." Jesus didn't leave that for question, brethren. He told His disciples and the crowds often, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by Me, but by Me." That's pretty exclusionary when you understand it. It says there's one way. Not many ways. Not any way that leads you to spiritual enlightenment. There is one way, and that way goes through Jesus. Thank God, I'll tell you. Understanding the truth. Because that one way was a way that I can't plow for myself. As we're going to see. And so thank God that one way is through Jesus. Because I'll tell you, I can't do it. You can't do it. Nobody else that walks this earth can do it. So you better be looking for that one way through Jesus, easy or hard. But the Pharisees were threatened by that. And there's many others that are threatened by that for whatever reasons or motives that they had. But that's what they wanted to see in Jesus was a flaw so they could accuse him, get rid of him, discredit him. And then soon hereafter, they're going to find, since they can't find a real one, they're just going to start making up some in order to incite the crowd against him. What else did they want to see? Those that some of them were even claiming as followers saw this. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So yes, they saw what the glory is that could come from God, but it wasn't enough to move them. How many times, and I'll tell you, there's times where I've felt the same pressure myself before. The glory of man feels more important than the glory that we find in God. And so when called upon, and you see Jesus, and you put him in front of your foreground memory, your vision, your view of how you see the world, and the time arrives for you to claim Jesus and say who he is, you'll have a choice. And the choice will be, do you love the glory of men who might ridicule you for what you're about to say, or even cast you out as they were fearing for the synagogue? Or are you going to see Jesus clearly enough to say, I stand with him and I will represent him? So seeing Jesus isn't just about whether or not you see him or not, but will you also act on his behalf or not? In how much you see and believe in him. But they saw him enough to believe, but not enough to act. So now what did Jesus tell them they would see? Because herein becomes a major part of the departure why people continually walked away from him once he told them the truth. And he tells them in 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if it had stopped there, and if it was some wonderful coronation scene like many would want to imagine, you might say he's gained and garnered lots of followers. Who wouldn't want to see that kind of glorification? But he explained further to them what the real kind of glorification would be, because it was a hard path to reach glory. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And going further, he tells them, Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. What glorification will they see? Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Brethren, the ruler of this world, the former ruler of this world, does not go out easily. He does not just exit out the side door because Jesus asked him to. You have to remember who the ruler of this world was and is, although the power that he exhibits over us is broken in the form of how he ruled with an iron-clenched fist of death. While that mastery is broken, he is a merciless taskmaster that is set out for one purpose, to deceive and to destroy. And he sought to do that right up until the moment of the cross itself. which to the world looks like complete defeat, but as Jesus starts alluding to them here, is by which the glorification for Him and for God comes about, because it is supreme and utter victory. And the world is still confused by that to this day. How can something that looks so utterly defeatist creates overwhelming and total victory? But yet that's what Jesus is telling them you're going to see. So what did Isaiah see? Let's elaborate on it from this perspective. Because when this is referenced, trust me, they would know Isaiah. Those scribes and the Pharisees and those that were familiar with the old law would be familiar with what Isaiah would tell them they would see. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of them. So what did Isaiah see? Over in Isaiah chapter 52, as we mark it, he said, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you," see, here's how his exaltation will come about, "his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." People are confused by the fact that a mutilated, tortured Savior on a cross is the very act of his exaltation. Amen. But that is indeed what Isaiah saw, and he wrote about it. And it is indeed what happened on the cross. And so what should we see today? The Hebrew writer elaborates on this some back in Hebrews chapter 2, where the Hebrew writer says, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Now being made lower than the angels really speaks to His fleshly incarnation in this world. Because the angels don't struggle with flesh and blood on this earth. But Jesus did. Going back to John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then down to verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We find the Savior welding flesh and Godhood in one. An experience that had never been seen or touched before, and has not since. But from appearance, in a hierarchical sense, man having to deal with all the problems that we deal with on this earth versus the angels that don't, that is being made lower than the angels in our eyes, in their eyes. And so, yes, He was suffering with us in this fleshly existence, even though He didn't have to. But we see Him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That's what we see. "So that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, it bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." And by the way, there's an implication to this sanctification process, which we should realize, that if the sanctification of Jesus came about through suffering, what does it mean for our sanctification? It will also come through suffering. Not that we're looking for it. Do you think it was that Jesus wanted to suffer on the cross? He said it to, in the context that we got done reading, "For this purpose I have come for this hour, to seek your glorification, Lord." He did it because He knew what was required. But does anybody seek it out? Mercy, no. Nobody wants that. Will it come, though, because of who He is and who we are, if we stand with Him and by Him? Will it come? Yes, it will. And for him, it was physical suffering. For you and me, it may become mental, it may become social, it may become psychological suffering. Although, I'll admit, something that I would have thought in my younger years that we would never reach the point in this country of physical suffering, I fear even that's not too distant in the future either. So are you prepared to suffer to be sanctified just as our Lord was? Because that's what we should see in Jesus. Are you willing to accept that? Knowing that those two things go together? And so now, coming to the end of this time and reflecting and understanding these aspects, what do you see in this memorial to Jesus that we're about to partake of now? Jesus said, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So if we see a risen Lord and Savior having suffered to be sanctified and glorified, and we partake, then we're saying we are committed to the exact same things. And that requires us to lose our life, to effectively let it go, for the sake of gaining the glory that God can deliver to us through His Son, just as God already demonstrated through His Son that He delivered it to Him. Because Jesus did not hold on to His life as if something that needed to be grasped or held on to at all costs. He saw it as a sacrifice that would enable Him to be glorified and to break the rulership of our real problem, which He says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so with that in mind, maybe I've realigned your view of what you've come to see in this Lord's Supper today. I hope so. One of the great benefits, I think, of coming weekly is to be realigned to this view of what we see in Jesus. To be recalibrated of what really matters in this life. To be ready to let your life go for the sake of His name. Because that's the risen Lord that we serve and that we honor now. So let us see Jesus for who He really is, what He has really done, and what it means to us to go about doing the same.